is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 3, where we are wrapping up verses 33 through 35. All right, as we find ourselves in the angelic conflict, we recognize that we are in a warfare of viewpoint. There is the initial viewpoint of God that governed the universe for however long, until such time as Satan committed his first sin, and then introduced the satanic viewpoint into the angelic conflict. And, of course, that is the viewpoint which is antagonistic to God's. It is set up in terms of light and darkness and truth and lies. And so, therefore, we have to be protected from this. And the best antidote for false doctrine, the best antidote for satanic viewpoint, is sound doctrine. And so, therefore, we are committed to the systematic study of God's Word, recognizing that it is this that is the only thing that can really truly save us. We have salvation phase one through faith in Christ, but salvation phase two comes through faith in Bible doctrine. And so we continue to pursue God's Word with the recognition that He has provided blessing and will continue to provide blessing for those that diligently seek Him. So this is not for the casual believer. This is for the person who is willing to pay the price and to make the difficult choices in life in a world that, of course, at this point is totally set against the will of God pretty much at every level. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship and you are prepared to take in doctrine as is appropriate, to rebound if necessary, and anything you need to do beyond that, now is the time to do so, so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the positive volition that You have assembled in this area for the local church that You have provided and sustained and supported over these years, recognizing that we become a pillar and support of the truth by virtue of following Your Word, of listening to it, applying faith toward it, and then applying it in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that our time is short and that the coming of the Lord draws near, that we should be prepared for that eventuality and seek to maximize all that we can do in these our last days here on planet Earth. We pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up the response of Jesus to the interruption that His family posed to Him while He was teaching on an extended session. During one day, this meant much of Mark chapter 3 and chapter 4 occurs within the space of one day. And so, as we see here, the authors of the Gospels did not necessarily concern themselves with recording necessarily an equal amount out of each day or making sure they got something. They focused on that which was important and in some cases would record the events or many of the events, although not everything is going to be recorded about this day, of a single day, and then may jump weeks ahead or months ahead in the narrative to the next point that is germane to what they want to get across. And so as we see here, Jesus' family interrupts him. They are coming, in the estimation of the scripture writers, to take custody of him because they believe he has lost his mind. And so Jesus uses this as an opportunity. One, he essentially ignores them, which, of course, has caused a great deal of consternation for many interpreters, particularly the fundamentalist kind, because they cannot understand why Jesus would diss his family in this fashion. And the answer is his family's negative. And this is what they don't understand. In many cases, they do not understand the difference between negative and positive volition. They do not understand that Jesus was dealing... they do get that his brothers were unbelievers, but it's almost as though they gloss over that. And so Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach about the truly important relationships within the framework of God's plan. And answering them, verse 33, he said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, and we get from Matthew the added insight, that he gestured as well while he speaks this, "Behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And so we are here dealing with the various components. Not this cannot be perfectly extensive in all regards, because we would be forever just dealing with every little thing that constituted the will of God. But this is what we find here, that the will of God, as Mark has it, is equated with Luke's hearing the word of God and doing it. And so, as we see, the will of God becomes the focal point for the believer. He may not always understand everything. Certainly the study in Ecclesiastes brought that to light strongly, that there are many, many things that we just do not know. There are many, many variables in the world out there. Things are at least difficult enough so that no one can say firmly and definitively, "I've got it all figured out." No one can. But what we can figure out is the will of God about what? About almost everything, because the Bible deals with these issues and deals with them at length about what constitutes the will of God for the believer. And so, knowing the will of God obviously is critical, but even more so is the follow-through, the application, the doing of the will of God. These form the actions that constitute divine good production. And divine good production is rewarded with the appropriate increment of reward depending upon the nature of the application, the relative ease or difficulty of it, and the sacrifice and all that is required to perform it. And so we are dealing with this here and have launched into this idea of the will of God, as seen, quickly reviewing a little bit here. It is expressed in the model prayer because it's of paramount importance. That many people will seek in the end to attempt to override the will of God, saying that they did not know, or that God has made some kind of mistake. But the fact is, as we know, this will not do them any good. So again, as we go on down here, it is clearly the will of God to for believers to submit themselves to the Lord. That's point 32. And the spiritual authority they are to follow. And so God's entire plan is based solely upon his own will. He consults no one. He seeks no advice, nor does he entertain any advice, because his plan is perfect. It is modeled after the counsel of his own will. And so again, point 34 here, the adjusted communicator, of course, is to pray for those allotted to his charge with respect to their comprehension of God's will for their lives. That is obviously critical to their function. If they do not clearly see and hear and understand the will of God, then they're not going to execute it. And so we seek to make the teaching as challenging as we can, but also in some ways simple enough so that anyone can understand what is the will of God in, say, this matter or that matter. And so we make it as plain as we can, and that's why, as part of the communication process, you can teach what constitutes the will of God, but certainly you have to pray for their ability to comprehend it as under the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit. We wrapped up last night with one very clear aspect for believers is the will of God in the matter of sexual propriety. And we saw that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, and 8. So 36, the will of God is for believers to recognize his sovereign control over all things, which allows them to have and express gratitude in a variety of situations. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18. In everything, in every situation in which you find yourself, you have the potential for offering thanksgiving. Why? Because you know that God has your best interest at heart. You know that God's will is perfect. And if you are going through a test, and inevitably within the Christian life, you are in one of three states. You are either entering a test, in a test, or coming out of a test. You are in a state of this constant repetition in which God puts us through what he desires to put us through, in order for us to orient more fully to him. So when we're in these tests under these things, and not all things, it doesn't say you're thankful for all things. Obviously, some things are by their very nature odious, and it's not something you would be naturally thankful for. But what we can be thankful for is that God knows the situation. God has taken all things into consideration. Nothing in our situation takes him by surprise. And so we have a multitude of things to be thankful for. And of course, Paul sums it up here with, in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 37, unfortunately, those that reject the ministry of sound doctrine will find that they are not only out of the will of God, they are prisoners of war that actively promote the will of Satan. Unfortunately, people become spiritual casualties. And when they do, they will not only aid and abet the enemy, they may actively attack the believer, a sound ministry, anything they can in order to justify themselves in their own warped and deviated thinking. And so these spiritual deviants, unfortunately, are nothing more than spiritual captives, POWs. And so they seek to, in some cases, unfortunately, make peace with the enemy, which cannot be effectively done. But they are brainwashed and deluded into believing that it can be done. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those that are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, again, they have to change their minds. Certainly at that level, all you can do is pray for them. Offer them whatever truth that you may offer them, but ultimately it's back on them. We are, again, very strict volitionalists, and the reality is that volition is God's creation, and certainly he allows it to function, and he does not thwart it up to including letting Satan do what he's doing right now. And so there are a great number of more evil entities in the world, say, than a negative believer. But the fact is, the negative believer then simply becomes a prisoner of war to Satan. So, and that they may come to their senses, number one, they are truly out of their minds. This is what Jesus was accused of. This is what they will accuse believers who are sound in the faith of being, but yet the reality is the opposite is true. They are literally outside of their senses. And escape from the snare of the devil. They have been trapped by him effectively and held captive by him to do his will. So they no longer do the will of God almost at any level. And the longer this goes on, the longer the deviation goes on, the worse it gets. Because the greater the self-delusion becomes and people begin to be comfortable doing the will of Satan and calling it doing the will of God. Now that is, again, a pretty significant delusion for believers. And these are believers. These are people who at one time apparently were sound in the faith. We saw that certainly in 1 Timothy 4 that these people willingly walk away from the faith. Because they are paying attention to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So for believers to think that they're above all this or it could never happen to me, well, don't think that, because the reality is the jury is out on us all and is until we are in phase three. And then and only then can we say, well, we've made it. We've done it. We've completed our course. 38 here, knowing and doing the will of God is not to be viewed in the short term only. Although, obviously, in the short term, it is a matter of moment to moment, hour to hour, day to day things that we have to do, since believers will find that they must endure if they are to receive the greatest of rewards. And the whole indication behind this is that doing the will of God brings great blessings. Number one is true fellowship with Jesus Christ, which the vast majority of believers out there just simply do not have. They're believers. There's no question that many of them are believers. But are they oriented to the principles of God's word, and are they oriented to what Jesus actually wants? And in most cases, the answer is no, they're not. That is found in Hebrews, let's see what we got here, 10, 35, and 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. This is one of the things that I've observed in believers over the years. At one time, they exhibited a great deal of confidence in doctrine. They understood it. They had faith in it. And then that begins to wane for whatever reason. In this case, for the Hebrews, it was because of persecution. For other believers, it's other factors. You never know what's going to cause a believer to, begin to throw in the towel, to begin to throw away their confidence. They can blame it on the failures of other people. They can blame it on their own failures. They can blame it on persecution. They can blame it on any number of factors. But the reality is, ultimately, it's their choice. And if it wasn't their choice, you wouldn't have an exhortation such as this. If you couldn't throw away your confidence, this exhortation is very misplaced and very misguided, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And that gets into SG3, into our eternal rewards package, and into all of that. And God doesn't just pass that all out in the beginning. Oh, I believed in Jesus Christ. Fine, here's all the greatest of eternal rewards. It doesn't work that way. You believed in Jesus Christ, it at least sets you up to begin to gain those rewards, to gain the glory of God, but it doesn't guarantee it. And so one has to be willing to persevere through all manner of things. I know that, when I was much younger spiritually and much more naive, I just figured, oh, well, this will all be a cakewalk. We've got doctrine. Nothing can go wrong now. And we'll all just glide into heaven and it'll all be wonderful. Didn't work out that way. Didn't work out that way at all. So that's a little bit of a naive viewpoint, but I had it. I mean, I outgrew it. But as you watch people crash and burn, as you go through your own struggles and you see the things that happen that you think, well, I never thought that would happen. Well, you never know what's going to happen. This is why you have to be prepared to endure every eventuality in the angelic conflict. This is the nature of that exhortation to sit down and count the cost, because it may cost you everything. Then you will receive what was promised. Well, 39, while the believer cannot control the final outcome, part of God's will involves the witness of the life, which is designed to silence God's critics. 1 Peter 2:15, and inevitably, if they are critics of God, they will be critics of you. Of that you can be sure. They will find something to carp about, some failure on your part, either real or imagined. It doesn't even have to be real. That's the irony I've observed in the angelic conflict. It doesn't even have to be a real, legitimate failure. It can just be something of their own imagination. And they will use it. Well, you can't do anything about that. That's what I say. You can't really control the final outcome, but what we do have to know is that doing God's will certainly has the benefit of providing for us a clear conscience, for one thing. That is a tremendous blessing to have, to know that you can look back and say, yeah, I may have fouled up, I made my mistakes, but the reality is I've pretty well hung in there with doctrine and done it right. I mean, I failed, I've come up short in certain areas, and I'm aware of all that, but the reality is I'm still here plugging along. And that should silence them, but it won't necessarily, but that's the nature of the beast. For such is the will of God. Here, in this case, submission to the establishment chain of command, obeying the laws of the land. That by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. No guarantee. It's subjunctive. It's potential. It depends on whether or not they're willing to be persuaded by the truth when they hear it. And the sad reality is the vast majority of people out there aren't willing to be persuaded by the truth when they hear it. They've determined, I know the truth and nothing can penetrate that. Well, you're probably right about that. Nothing can penetrate that. But the reality is also that the truth is available. And no, most people do not have it, sadly. But that's just the way it is. So you may silence them. Maybe they'll see it. Maybe they won't. Maybe they'll orient to it. Maybe they won't. 40 believers should recognize that the cosmos is continually in a state of flux and degeneration. Therefore, the transient nature of the world is contrasted with the permanent status of the believer that does the will of God. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the cosmos, the world. The organized establishment, and by the way, the do not love the world doesn't mean that you don't appreciate nature. Now, if you're a tree hugger, that's a different deal. That's taking the love of the world a little too far. I don't see any exhortations in here to hug trees, But that's, he's not talking about the enjoyment of the physical world that he created. That's not what he's talking about. The cosmos refers to the orderly nature of creation, but in this case, in a negative sense, that orderly creation out there that is organized under the influence and control of Satan, that functions on principles such as might makes right, money buys everything, enjoy yourself while you can. All these types of principles that people live by. Family is number one. Well, we see that debunked here in our passage. So do not love the cosmos, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, and here most likely, again, an objective genitive, love for the Father. He doesn't really love God if he loves the world. And that's what most believers will not want to come to grips with. They don't see that their love for the cosmos, associating with the wrong people, associating being in the wrong places, pursuing relationships with people that are negative, they don't see that as being bad, and they don't see that as influencing their love for God. And yet the scripture is manifestly clear on this, that you can't love the cosmos and God at the same time. You can't love money and God at the same time. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the world. It's not from the Father, rather. But it's from the world. It finds its source elsewhere. God is not the source of these things. In fact, these things all stem from nothing more than a negative volition of mankind operating under the will of Satan and the viewpoint of darkness. The world is passing away. It is transient, and it is on its way out. But the one, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God, he abides or lives forever. So, 41, knowing the will of God provides the believer direction in terms of prayer. This is an important factor, that if you don't know what to pray, you're going to offer up some really dumb prayers. If you offer up really dumb prayers, God's not going to answer them. God hears enough dumb prayers already. We call it, using the analogy that's taught in the ceremonial code, strange incense. And people offer up strange incense all the time and wonder why God doesn't like the smell of it. Well, there was, in the Old Testament, under the ritual code, there was a particular formula for making incense. And the ingredients had to be there in the right proportions and the right ingredients. And if they weren't there, God didn't honor it. Just the same way God doesn't honor prayers that are faulty content. Dear God, just save everybody. Well, why hasn't he done that? Dear God, make everybody well. Clear out the hospitals. Dear God, stop all divorces, stop all sin, stop all crime, change the world. I'd love to change the world. Well, how come God doesn't do it? Well, obviously his plan goes beyond our limited vision and what we think needs to be done. And so, here, 1 John 5, 4, 14 and 15. So, again, he gives a believer directions in terms of prayer. Further, that same knowledge provides great confidence regarding the answers to his prayers. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will. Well, that's the first factor in prayer. It's got to be according to God's will. If you're praying in something that's not about something that's not in accordance with God's will, he's not going to answer it. The answer is always going to be no. No, 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 no. And as far as I can tell, God only has three answers to prayer. Yes, no, and wait. Now, that's the only three I've ever gotten. Yes, no, and wait. And there may be others that I haven't thought about or haven't experienced, but that's pretty much it. And so the idea, if you're going to pray, why spin your wheels and waste your time and pray for that which isn't of any concern to God? Bring the matters of God. And as somebody pointed out, I believe it was C.S. Lewis, the point in his life, I believe it was when his wife was had been theoretically healed from cancer. This guy tells him, well, God has answered your prayers. And he responded with the reality that, well, that remains to be seen, but the deal with prayer isn't so much that it's designed to change God as it's designed to change me. It's designed to get me more focused and oriented on who God is and what he wants, rather than me bringing my laundry list of, okay, God, here we go, like God's a big Santa Claus in the sky, and you present your Christmas list to him, and here's what I want. And God's just supposed to say yes, yes, yes to everything. Normally, well, there's one other answer I've gotten from him. You'll shoot your eye out. So, you don't always get what you want, to coin a phrase, or to parrot one. But again, the idea here is you've got to ask according to his will. He hears us. The implication here being that he doesn't even listen if you're not asking according to his will. And we know that God doesn't, therefore, listen to the prayers of unbelievers. Number one, they don't even have a mediator to get to God. So their prayers don't get through other than absent that one prayer, the prayer of salvation. God hears that one. He hears positive volition when they cry for salvation. But beyond all that, unbelievers are just spinning their wheels. They're out there praying all the time. And I guarantee you, as they get closer to death, they pray more. Now they're trying to get into heaven. So we know that he hears us if we ask according to his will. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So the implication is that he doesn't listen if you don't ask according to his will, but if you do ask according to his will, he's going to answer it. Well, that obviously makes pretty good sense. So again, this provides knowing the will of God and knowing what to pray for. And there are many things in Scripture that point out, you know, the kinds of things we should be praying for. The full knowledge of his will, that we'll have insight into. As a matter of fact, that was in one of the previous points there. One of the things the pastor and certainly other believers can pray with respect to is the comprehension of God's will in your personal life. Not only the knowledge of it, obviously there's a view to doing it once you know it. Well, 42, Jesus Christ closes this instruction with the spiritual reality that those that execute the will of God are in the closest of relationships with him. 43, while all believers are a part of God's family via the new birth and adoption. John 1:12-13 indicates that. And this goes to every believer that, you know, anybody that's ever believed in Jesus Christ, they're saved. They're not lost. They're not going to be lost. But there's a difference in and there are differences in families. Everybody observes this as much as parents seek to be impartial. No parent is perfectly impartial at all times. It'd be nice if we were, but then you'd have to be perfect. But the reality is that all parents would know one thing for certain. It's easier to deal with an obedient child than a disobedient child. Obedient children are easier to handle. You're more prone to want to do things for obedient children than you are for disobedient children. And so, although everybody that's believed has been adopted into God's family, and so they're all equally sons, it's not as though we have, as positive believers, any step up in that direction. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And we see in the scriptures replete with examples of people who believed and then went south. And of course, this just kills the poor Calvinist, the true dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist, because they don't have any place in their theological grid for that. And many believers don't either. I think he has backed off on it over the years, but John MacArthur and his Lordship Salvation nonsense was a part of all that. That came right out of Calvinism, essentially. If Jesus isn't Lord, then you aren't saved. Nonsense. What did the thief on the cross do besides believe? Well, he must have made Jesus the Lord of his life. I think he was dying. I don't think he cared. I think he just recognized that Jesus was a Messiah and he was coming into his kingdom and he wanted to be a part of that kingdom, and that's as far as he ever got. He didn't do anything beyond that. He certainly didn't get down off the cross and begin to produce divine good. And what about that magician character there in Acts who went around and called himself the great power of God? I like that. Then he got saved, and when he couldn't buy the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Peter dresses him down, said, "You're in the gall of bondage, in the bond of iniquity, in the gall of bitterness." And we never hear from him again. Simon Magus was his name. You never hear about him again. Then you have this church where Jezebel's misleading the bondservants and leading them astray. Well, how does that work into this theology that everybody makes it and everybody's fine before God? It doesn't. It can't. So as many as received him, he gave the right, even to those who believe on his name, who were born. not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The right to become children of God refers to adoption. But being born refers to the new birth. So Jesus makes it plain that those that actually execute God's will in time have a special relationship with him, which those that do not execute God's will do not experience. John 14, 21. And there are other allusions to this in the New Testament as well. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Well, wait a minute. Aren't all believers loved by God? Well, at one level, yes, they are. But are all believers loved to the point where God will further disclose himself to them? And the answer is no, they're not. Absolutely not. And I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Well, doesn't Jesus love every believer? Well, sure, at that level. But is he, we might say, fond of every believer? And the answer is no. So verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Translated into, effectively, a personal relationship in your life that nobody knows about except you and God, effectively. And that God is at, quote, home with you. He dwells with you on a daily basis. God is not some sort of stranger to you, as he is to other people who don't really know doctrine. Because, again, failure to learn his word sort of destines everyone for failure. Verse 23 makes that very plain. He will keep my word. But if you don't know that word, how can you keep it? So again, these ministries that are not devoted to the strict teaching of the Bible and to teaching it in quality and quantity. And again, the quantity, that's relative. I get all that. But teaching it in a quality way, not superficial. And again, I remember, you know, when I was a fundy, I was in this Baptist church, and the pastor made this attempt to teach verse by verse, and it was just laughable. I remember we did the book of Corinthians. He said, we're going to do the book of Corinthians over the summer. And in 3 months, we went through the whole book. Well, I remember sitting there, and of course, you know, you're only doing this on Wednesday nights, so it was only like 12 classes to cover 13 chapters. So what did we miss? Almost everything. We could get a few principles here and there. But again, I mean, if they're not even clear on rebound and some of these other things, of what are they accomplishing? So that's obviously critical here, is you have to keep the word. And then you enjoy a relationship at a level that other people do not get and do not understand. And that is what it makes it all worthwhile. To know that you are in God's will and to have this relationship with him that transcends what most people even are getting. This is what makes life worthwhile. What does a man's life consist of? The abundance of things that he possesses? What is life, in effect, in general? What do you deem to be real life? Is it having things, going places, excitement, funsville? Is that life? Or is life comprised of far more fundamental and basic principles of enjoyment and joy and peace and happiness and these kinds of things? Love. And again, knowing exactly what love is. This is where, again, most people don't have an accurate, definite, working definition, rather, of love. So they don't get it. So 44, in other words, while God loves all believers simply because they are believers, he reveals a deeper love for those that actually demonstrate love for him. This is seen in other places. For instance, in Matthew 5, you get an inkling of this, although I recognize many people apply this simply into an eschatological reality. And I'm not saying that these principles of the kingdom do not have eschatological realities. They do. There will be a fulfillment, a literal, visible fulfillment of these things in history. But wouldn't it be much more important to be able to see God in time than to wait for eternity? Matthew 5, 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, won't all believe, if this is strictly eschatological, won't all believers see God in at the end? Well, yeah. So this must go beyond a strict eschatological or end times framework in the understanding of this passage. Clearly, the eschatological is in view and important in verse 5. You will inherit the earth. Well, that's clearly certainly far future from now. So again, these passages, and then there's another one in also Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, I believe, or 12, maybe. Yeah, Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, some interpreters, I've looked at this, and they've made this phase one sanctification. Well, it is true that if you aren't saved, you're not going to see God. Well, you will see God, actually, at the great white throne, but it won't be important for you. You won't like it. And some have made this a phase three. But most phase one sanctification, first phase one sanctification is only a moment. It only takes a second to believe in Jesus Christ, or certainly less than, you know, a few seconds. It's not long. And that, you don't have to pursue that. That is quick. And phase three sanctification, well, let's face it, at the rapture, you don't have any say-so over that anyway. How can I pursue the rapture? Do jumping exercises? Is that going to do it for me? No, that's obviously not it. So to me, by process of elimination, this has to refer to phase two sanctification. But that's kind of the context, is it not? Pursue peace with all men, isn't that phase two? And that's not anything to do with your salvation or your phase three being saved. It has phase two. So without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, these are principles Jesus is saying, essentially here, that the principles he's talked about in these other passages about knowing the Lord and seeing him and having a relationship with him involves these other principles. That you've got to do this. So what happens to the believer in time that doesn't pursue sanctification? He doesn't effectively see the Lord. He doesn't effectively have that relationship that the positive, applying, adjusted believer does. So again, God loves all believers because they're believers, but he reveals a deeper love. And we see that in passages like this, also in James chapter 4. We see principles. Doesn't God extend grace to all people? Yeah, certainly there's common grace out there even towards all unbelievers, but doesn't he extend grace towards all believers? Yes. But in James 4:6, he gives a greater grace. To who? The humble. See, the arrogant believer doesn't get greater grace. He may get some grace from God, but he's not going to get the greater aspects of it. And for me personally, the ideal is to, you know, live a life that's lived in light of God's will, and that he blesses me in, and he greases my skids, and my life goes pretty good. And it's simple, but I was reflecting on that today. I mean, really, the shepherd's life is simple. It's supposed to be simple. The shepherd didn't complicate things needlessly. I mean, he just led the sheep out and watched them, and then led them in and put them to bed and watched them, led them out. I mean, pretty complicated stuff. But it's designed to be simple. And yet that is so satisfying for the one who wants to do it and for the one who's called to do it. And the same thing with the ox treading out the grain. It's what might seem on the surface to be monotonous. He just does the same thing, walks around there in a circle, pushing the thing. That's it, just circle time after time. He doesn't really get a good view of history or his surroundings. Let's go tread out the grain in the Grand Canyon. No, we got to do it right here. But guess what? Ultimately, that is satisfying. And for people to get that and to enjoy it, well, it manifests this relationship that God's talking about here. And sadly, again, most believers just miss out on it. That's the crying shame. Well, 45, he closes here by saying that he viewed positive applying believers, just as he viewed his own brother and sister and mother. 46, to this point in the text, only his brothers and mother have been mentioned. However, Jesus Christ deliberately uses language of inclusion as he adds the noun sister. And this is designed intentionally, of course, to let people recognize that Jesus did not have any sort of male arrogance that presupposed that women had nothing to offer to him or God's plan or any of that. That he understood that the positive applying female was just as significant as the positive applying male. And that they each have their place, and that was the nature of the game. And because there's no textual issue here with the word sister, where there was in another place, there's not here. Now, back in verse 33, actually, there's a textual issue there, where they said, they've added the word sister. Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Well, in the best manuscripts, the best evidence to me appears that that is not original, but it was probably included to or added in order to more closely make it match with what we have in verse 35. So Jesus, intentionally here being inclusive. So 47, the use of the terms is designed to point out that those that are of similar age are viewed as his brothers and sisters, while those of more advanced age are viewed as his mother. And this gets into what Jesus taught specifically with regard to the doctrine of family and separation, and that is, the one that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And the one that doesn't take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. But for the one who does, if anyone has lost, and he says, fathers or mothers or sisters or brothers or sons or daughters, for my sake and for the kingdom, they shall receive many times this much in this as much in this age, indicating that God will provide greater and more quality and more quantitative relationships for the adjusted believer than he ever lost. So as with family members, I don't know about most of you. I mean, ours was a normal sized family. I mean, we had like six people, mom and dad and four kids. And so if you come from like a normal sized family, well, you've only got essentially five relationships. I mean, not to say that there aren't people from bigger families and or smaller families, but you've got five relationships. Well, God more than provides for that. He provides relationships with other positive believers that more than make up for what you lose in terms of family. So when people look at all this and they say, well, doctrine's cost me a lot. It's cost me my family relationships and all that. Well, they're looking at it all wrong. It hasn't cost them anything. They're focusing on what they've lost rather than what the potential gain is. And or what God's literally maybe already provided and they are just not paying attention to or availing themselves of. So the important relationships, the ones that matter, these are the ones that are eternal. And if your family's negative, you know, and they end up in the lake of fire, the fact is, as believers, we're going to be able to live through all that. That concerns and troubles people, I know. Oh, well, I don't want to think about my family being in hell. Well, nobody does. Nobody likes to think about that. But the realities of the Bible make it plain that, well, unfortunately, if they're not believers, that's where they're going. But you'll be able to live through all of that. And hey, some people say, well, if I lost my father, heaven wouldn't be heaven. Oh, I think it will. I think it will. That betrays a very shallow understanding of God and what he's got for people. And really sells his plan short. Because he's made it crystal clear that these principles are true. So again, he has provided all of this and will continue to provide as people. Again, the believer has to be positive and open to it and receptive and all of that. So if you want to have these types of relationships, part of the deal, you know, the Bible's pretty plain on it. If a man wants to have friends, he ought to show himself as being friendly. Well, I'm not particularly friendly. Well, guess what? I wonder why nobody wants to hang out with you. I was watching a show. It was actually something I'd taped the other day and was watching it. And of course, everything today has got to have a gay issue in it. The fags and all that. But this guy said, your husband doesn't like me because I'm a queer. And she goes, no, he doesn't like you because you're a jerk. It has nothing to do with that. So the whole point is, obviously, God can provide all this, but the believer has to be receptive to it and all that as well. 48, since Jesus Christ came from a house that was divided spiritually, that's going to be seen in Luke, he recognized that God provided newer and better relationships than he had with those that were not positive. Luke 12, 51. Uh, 51 through 53. Do not suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth. I tell you, no, but rather division. From now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And Jesus came from such a divided family. So one can't argue, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about, or he hasn't experienced this. Yes, he has. And so, as he points out here, he recognized that God had provided, and that's seen in Mark chapter 10. And he's not only provided, and of course this is a part of being an oriented believer to the plan of God, is that we recognize that God can do nothing more for the natural son. This is a part of, and this gets into understanding the Roman system of adoption and all the background and the eisegogics that go into this. And that is that God can do nothing more for the natural son than he can for the adopted son. So all things being equal, he's got to treat them the same. So if Jesus went through this and God provided him better relationships, well, he's got to do the same for you if you're oriented. And every other believer. Mark 10, 28 through 30. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Well, Peter's clearly focused on what he's given up. And he makes it plain. Now, Jesus doesn't chide him for it. But he uses this as an example. And just says, look, truly I say to you, there is no one. That sounds inclusive to me. No one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms, for my sake and for the gospel's sake. In other words, if you had to give up your dwelling place, your house, you had to relocate for the sake of the truth. And in order to maintain your spiritual integrity and continue spiritual advance. And you made that hard decision to do that. God says, okay, I've got to provide you a house. Because you gave one up. And that's a part of the promise. Everybody, well, now of course then people get in a big hurry. Well, he's got to do it tomorrow. No, he didn't say when he would do it. He just said he would do it. And so there's an element of patience in this and time that goes with other factors as well. But any other personal relationship, family relationships, brothers, sisters, mother, father, or children, any relationship you had to give up, God said, okay, look, I'm going to provide that same relationship, only better. Or farms would get into your job. People will sometimes come under the job test. And at one point in time, and I still believe it to be the correct viewpoint, was articulated, is that as far as living grace is concerned, you have to trust God, stay in your niche, say somebody comes in to wherever you're working or whatever, however it might happen, and offers you, all right, I'll pay you $200K. All you got to do is leave Bible class and move to somewhere where there's no doctrine. Well, you can rationalize that right quick. I can get tapes. There's the internet. I can continue to get it. I just won't be face-to-face in a local church and all of that. Oh, you'll only be violent about 50 principles of real critical importance. Oh, you won't have any fellowship either, of course. Don't let that bother you. You won't have any support or encouragement or comfort from other believers because you're going to be out there on your own. That people that do that have made a huge mistake, that give up doctrine for money, for advancement, for career. That's all a huge mistake. According to this verse, it's a huge mistake. Now, some people have softened on this over time. I have not. I still believe it to be a huge mistake. So, but again, there may come this time where you face that test. I've seen believers face this test and pass it, and I've seen believers face this test and fail it. So, the jury's out again. Oh, I mean, yeah, of course, it'd be nice if nobody walks in and offers me $200,000 a year. Don't give me that test. That's part of my prayer. God, do not give me the test, I will. That's part of the model prayer, though. Lead us not into temptation. Don't put me into that position that would do me in spiritually, that I would fall for. That temptation where I will make the fatal and final fall and not recover. That would be horrible. So, but he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. And so there's a promise, obviously, for phase two. This is not related to eternal future rewards, but all he gets into that. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. Well, he could have left that part out, but he didn't. and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So again, Jesus lived through this, and so he obviously knows whereof he speaks. 49, therefore, the positive believer must apply the difficult doctrines, particularly separation. This doctrine by itself has been the cause for more people casualties, becoming spiritual casualties, than any other doctrine I know of. It probably runs, you know, I would think you could give a handful of them that would do people in, and separation would certainly be right up there. Authority and orientation to authority is another one. That's a big one. That's a huge one. And then face-to-face teaching in Bible class, that's another huge one that's done people in over the years. So you've got three that are real super critical that you have to deal with. And I've seen so many people crash and burn over this one. And I've heard every rationalization in the world for it, just about. There are probably some new ones I haven't heard by now, but that's fine. And so this one is a tough one to apply because you care about these people. You have a personal relationship with them. You're invested in them. And so obviously you don't want to see the relationship end. But if that's where doctrine leads, that's where doctrine leads. So particularly separation, they must apply the difficult doctrines and have confidence in the fact that God will provide better relationships with those that are positive. You got to have confidence in that. You got to believe that. Either that or God's a liar. You don't have a whole lot of, you know, wiggle room here. Is God a liar? Will he not do this? Will he do it? My experience has been he does. And that's just the way you have to understand and accept it. Well, 50, the believer must be willing to patiently wait for God to provide the best and not settle for that which is inferior. 1 Peter 4:19, and in some cases, one of the principles of the truth is the good can become the enemy of the best. And so one has to be careful and diligent and prayerful. Oh, this seems good on the surface. Well, it may be good, but is it best? That there's a big difference in many cases. Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God. That's the whole point. Obviously, your suffering is supposed to be according to the will of God, not because of divine discipline and your own stupidity and that sort of thing. Self-induced misery. They shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And 51, it should be obvious that the one familial term that Jesus does not use is the term Father. And this is based on the fact that all believers have only one Father. And Matthew 23:9, and so spiritual leaders are exhorted not to take these titles, which I've always found very off-putting anyway. Father, Padre, Minister, Reverend. Whatever. Ron is fine. I know what I answer to Ron. That's pretty much what I've always answered to. I mean, you know, I'm like, I'm not a cat. I could learn my name. And, you know, so I answer to Ron. So all these, you know, these people that want to have these great titles, so people are impressed by it. Well, Jesus obviously wasn't into that. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders. Oh, I can't be called a spiritual leader? Obviously, this is not to be taken in an inclusive sense. What he's getting at is the same sort of mentality in which people call other people father. Or the term rabbi literally means my great one. Well, that's kind of a, you know, I like that. You can call me your great one. That'll work, I guess. You know, we'll try it and see how, no, just Ron's still fine. But don't be called your leader because one is your leader. That is Christ. But is that okay? So some people take this and they wrong. Say, see, you don't need a spiritual leader. You can do it all on your own. I've heard that rationalization off of verses just like this. But that to take that to that extreme certainly undermines many other verses that we know. Oh, like obey your leaders. Oh, wait a minute. I can't have any leaders. Well, how am I obeying? Well, that makes it difficult. So we can throw out Hebrews 13:15. That verse, matter of fact, just mark it out right now because it shouldn't be in there then. If this verse is to be taken in a thoroughly inclusive sense, which it's clearly not. Well, 52, nevertheless, that is not to say that Jesus Christ provides a brother, sister, and a mother for the positive believer. That is not to say that just as he provides these things for the positive believer that has lost these relationships, that he will not provide a fatherly relationship for the one that has lost that earthly relationship for doctrine. So the fact that he doesn't include Father here has obviously a spiritual reason behind it, but it's not to say that that similar relationship doesn't fall under this same big umbrella of what Jesus will provide for those that love and serve him. Okay, well, we've only got a few minutes, so I'm not going to dive into the doctrine tonight, but we will be ready to start that fresh Sunday morning with the doctrine of separation. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to gather together and to consider these issues. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.